You're going to be turning to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. This is where we will end our study of being heavenly colonists. Philippians chapter 3. Since it is the last lesson, let's just do a little bit of review to remind ourselves of where we've been and now where we are. The book of Philippians was written to a church in a town that really knew what it meant to be colonists, because that's exactly what they were. They were a Roman colony that was established for veterans of the armies that were fought, or the battles that were fought with those armies. When the first emperor was trying to take the throne, and there was a huge power struggle amongst high people in Rome, the winner decided, hey, let's take that area of our empire where we won a great battle, and let's give that to our soldiers. And so this town was primarily Roman, even though it was in an area of the world where a lot of Greeks lived. You dig up a lot of the inscriptions from this place, and they're going to be in Latin. And so this was then a place where people understood and valued Roman citizenship. And what it meant to be a citizen of Rome was not, you know, you lived in the city of Rome and once in a while you took trips out to this area. No, this is where you live. This is where you stay. This is where you put down roots if you were a Philippian person. But if you had Roman citizenship, that meant you had special access to privileges that not everybody else had. And so we see this being mentioned. Paul actually uses his Roman citizenship several times in the New Testament. And he mentions it here in Acts 16 when he first goes to this place, when they take him and his companion and beat them with rods, rip the clothes off, and throw them into jail. He says, is that appropriate for you to do that to somebody like me? But we know, when we read the book of Philippians, it was not Roman citizenship that Paul prized above everything else. It was something else. Because in chapter 3, verse 20, he writes to this church and he says, but our citizenship is not in Rome. It's in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come down to us. He's going to rescue our colony that we are here and transform our bodies to be like His glorious body. Remember, we talked about that last week. And so they understood in their culture what citizenship meant, and that's why they so highly prized what Jesus could give them in the gospel. We talked about what a colony is. It's not a vacation home that you attend once in a while. It is a place where another country has come in and taken over an area, and then they have put their people in that place in order to spread the culture of the mother country in that foreign area. And that's very much what this church in Philippi was doing. And that's what they were trying to be. They were in chapter 2, Paul says to them that you guys are to work out your salvation. You're to hold on to what you have so that you can be lights in this world. So you can attract the other people around you in Philippi to the gospel message. We talked about, especially from Acts 16, the passage where we see the establishment of the Philippian church. We talked about all of the new things that are coming into town when the gospel of Jesus arrives, when Paul and Silas and Timothy bring that in. They've got a new language to speak. There are new customs, new practices that they're trying to help their people to then have. There is a new king to serve, because that's who gets preached. It's not, you should really think Caesar is the wonderful, greatest thing in the world, who can save you in your life, to bring the Pax Romana, to bring peace to you. You are to look to King Jesus. He is on the throne. He reigns above Caesar and every other king, and he's really the one who's going to give you what you're looking for. But above all else, what all of these basically boil down to is this. The gospel of Jesus brings in new ideas, new mindset to think. And so we see all those happening in Acts 16, and we see all of these happening in the book of Philippians. in the study that we've been through so far and all the things that we've read. So now, the way I think I want to end this is to go to chapter 3 and to look at a passage that we have read already in the course of our reading the letter all in one piece last week, but that we haven't really studied in depth. And this passage is in chapter 3, 12 through 16, where Paul talks about pressing on toward the goal. You know, colonies do not succeed unless they have people who live in them that are prepared to press through difficult situations. That was true of the colonists who came to these shores in Massachusetts many years ago. They encountered very quickly a brutal New England winter where they didn't have a lot of crops in the grounds. They didn't have a lot of friends in the woods. They quickly established those. They quickly started planting. But there were conflicts and there were difficulties one after another that they had to work through. You know, because for one thing, you're settling far away from the land that you know, the land where you were born, where you live, maybe where your kids were born, and you're uprooting all of you, all of your family, all of your stuff, and taking it somewhere that you've never been to before. Colonists have difficulties in terms of acquiring supplies. They have difficulties in terms of fortifying properly from outside invaders coming in. There's all sorts of things they have to worry about. And so colonists require tenacity to stick to the goal that they have set out for themselves to accomplish. And that's no different from us as colonists of heaven, living in this foreign environment that we are living in here in this country. We are Americans. We do enjoy American citizenship and all the rights and privileges that go along with that. But first and foremost, we are colonists of heaven. And if we are shining our lights, then people are going to notice that we are different and treat us differently, but hopefully be attracted to the gospel that we preach and that we live. And so what we're going to learn today as we get into Philippians 3 is that the whole motivation and goal for us to press on toward the goal of Jesus really has to do with the fact that he has already pressed on to us. He has already gotten through his difficulties. He has traversed a difficult road in order to find us at the other side. And that gives us the motivation to do the same thing toward him. All right? That's where this lesson's going. Let's read the passage and let's talk about three things from the passage that really all of these thoughts can hang on. So chapter 3, read this with me, chapter 3, verse 12. So this is picking up actually right after the passage that we talked about last week, because he just says in verse 11, by any means possible, I am trying to get to the resurrection of my body. And so verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, obviously, or am already perfect or already completed, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Okay, so let's pick out three things from what we just read that help us to understand what this means. So he is pressing on toward the resurrection, as he just said, as he will also say in verse 21, as he says what Jesus is going to do to our bodies when he comes. So this is all over the place. He's pressing forward to a new body. But how does he do that? Well, partly he does that by verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. This is interesting because this fits so well with what Jesus taught when he was doing his ministry work. He often taught people, do not look behind you. when they would come up and say, "Hey, we want to follow you," he would say, "Okay, you ready to leave that?" Remember the rich young ruler? "Hey, what do I have to do? I'll do anything." Jesus says, "Okay, sell all of your stuff, give it away to the poor, and then you can follow me. Leave all of your money and all the things attached to your money behind you so that you can be unattached and attach yourself to me." A similar thing happens in Luke chapter 9, 61, 62. There's a man who comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you, but first let me go back home and say goodbye to my family." And what that meant in their culture was not, "Well, you know, give me 10, I'll go back inside the house and hug some necks, and I'll be right back." And what that meant in their culture was, "Give me several months, and we're going to have parties, and we're going to have these long, extended going-away ceremonies. And then, much later down the road, then, after I've done all that, I will follow you." Jesus says, "No." Remember what his response is? Nobody who has put his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom. You know, I certainly don't have a lot of farming experience, and I think probably most of us don't either. But we don't really have to in order to get the point, right? It's pretty obvious how if you plow with a horse and a plow or an ox or whatever, you cannot plow a straight line while you're doing this. We understand that with driving a car. You certainly can't drive a car down a road in any kind of a straight path following the guidelines if you are doing this. Like, "Kids, you know, shut up, be quiet." You know, you gotta look ahead. You gotta look ahead at what you're doing. If you gotta pull over so you can look back, that's one thing. But you better not be doing that while you're in active motion. You know, that's what he's talking about here. And so the same is true of our lives in Jesus. And so what did this mean for Paul? Did you notice, when you scan over the first part of chapter 3, do you notice what he's talking about? He says in verse 4, "I have confidence, I have reason for confidence in the flesh." If anybody has reason for confidence, it's me. And then he goes on to list all of the various things in his life that he could have been proud of, or that he could have found security in, or that he could have been ashamed of, and had that just be at the forefront of his mind. He mentions how "I was part of the right family. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as every good Jewish boy should be." And at this point in their history, all the Jews pretty much knew from which tribe they sprung. So he says, "I am a person from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Also, not only am I from the right family, the family of Abraham, I do religious observance the right way. I am, according to the law, blameless." Right? That did not mean I was perfect and I never sinned. But this did mean I offered the right sacrifices, and I kept all the festivals, and every time I was supposed to go to Jerusalem and put something on the altar, I did that. Also, he talks about, "I was part of the right sect." Because the Pharisees, he mentions he was a Pharisee in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, those were the conservatives. It's the Sadducees that were the liberals, who treated Scripture like most of it was uninspired by God, except for the first 5 books. Paul accepted all of Scripture and followed all of Scripture that God gave him. And so he said, "I did all the right things." In terms of zeal, I didn't just talk about those Christians. I did something about them. I went to synagogue after synagogue. I broke open doors in people's homes. And I went in and arrested them and hauled them off to prison and then execution later on. I cast my vote against them because they were blasphemers. That's the way he looked at them. This was not a guy who just said, "I follow God." This is a guy who did it in action. Backed up his words. So he said, this was my checklist. This was my the life that I had. And so in that list, there are positive things, and there are some very negative things. But did you notice how he doesn't pull them apart and put them in 2 buckets? He didn't say, "Well, I'm really proud of this, and I'm really ashamed." He just said, "This was my whole life. This was it." And so rather than push them apart, he mashes them together in one list and just says, "Everything that defined me before,
Whether it was good or whether it was bad, none of that is who I am now because of who Jesus has, what he has done in my life, who he has put me as in this world now. He is the one who captains my life, who has transformed me. And that shows in everything that he writes. How does Paul define himself when he's opening up his letters? Have you ever noticed that? Consistently, he never says, I, Paul, a former student of Gamaliel. I, Paul, a person who was blameless under the law. No. Look at how Philippians starts. The way Philippians starts is no exception to how he normally starts his letters. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul got to a point in his spiritual maturity where he was able to say, what you need to know about me is not even about me. I could talk about my accolades, and I could talk about all the terrible things I've done, but what I'm going to talk about now is that I have been saved by his grace. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean by this that he had amnesia about his life. He mentions his past in many of his letters, but as he mentions his past, he then redefines his previous life in terms of what he has now received and who he is now, not who he was. But I'm sure that there were consequences that followed him for the rest of his days. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were Paul and you were early in your Christian years and you were first starting to get to know the family of Jesus, not as a persecutor of them, but as one of their brothers? Can you imagine the kinds of experiences that he must have had as he walks into a church in Judea and he shakes his hand, shakes somebody else's hands who he's meeting for the first time? And the woman says to him, you know what? My mother was one of the Christians that got arrested in one of your sting operations. And she's with Jesus now. He must have had situations like that. And so he must have been reminded on a very frequent basis what he did before he became a child of God in Jesus' family, preaching him instead of persecuting him. But that's not what mattered anymore. Think about how this applies to us. I think a lot of us can probably fall into two categories. There are a lot of Christians that struggle with their past because they look back and they dwell on moments of personal accomplishment. And they struggle with pride about those things. And then there are other Christians who look back on their past and they struggle with guilt primarily because they dwell on moments of personal failure, spiritual failure. Maybe there are more categories that we could think about, but I think most of us probably fall into one of those two camps primarily. But regardless of whether you more are tempted by guilt or whether you are more tempted by pride, both of those temptations are answered in the cross, right? Because look back at verse 3. Look back at verse 3. What does Paul do right before he gives us his list of who I was? He says, we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. If you are worshiping and glorying in Christ Jesus, then there is no room for personal pride or personal guilt. You are free of your past. Whatever you used to be, the good or the bad, doesn't matter anymore because you have a new future. You have your hands on the plow, and you're looking ahead, not at what's behind. So that's what he encourages them to do. So pressing on means forgetting what lies behind, but it also means, some of your translations might say, reaching forward to what lies ahead. The ESV that I really like in this particular verse, I don't always like the ESV, but I really like it here, because it better captures the Greek, straining forward to what lies ahead. So for the purposes of this lesson, I pulled these apart into two separate points. But if you look closely at the text, what does Paul say? One thing I do. These two things are actually one in that verse. But they're different enough from each other that we're talking about them separately in separate points. We need to talk about what this means. So this phrase, straining forward or reaching forward, is just one word in the Greek. And this is actually the only time in the entire New Testament that this word is used. And it does not imply casually extending your hand, as in, like, can you pass the grapes, please? This word has to do with exerting all of the force of your energy in a particular direction for a particular goal. Straining is a good word to use to translate this idea. And so I think athletics are a good example of how we can wrap our minds around this. I think a lot of us know that the Tokyo Olympics, at least last I checked, maybe that's changed. Japan's been a little bit on the edge maybe about this, but last I checked, Tokyo Olympics are going forward for this summer. When you watch the Summer Olympics, you're going to see a lot of athletes do this, right? Especially when you look at, say, the sprinters. What do sprinters do as they're trying to win medals in the Olympics, in their sport? They don't saunter down the track. They don't stroll. They strain. If there's a butterfly that starts flapping all over the track, they're not going to stop and stare at it, point it out. Hey, did you see that? I think that's a monarch. They're going to be laser focused on the goal line in front of them. Their entire concentration, the muscles of their bodies, everything is going to be pushed to the absolute limit of what mind and body can do in order to try to reach the gold or the silver or the bronze. That is what Paul is getting at here. And what exactly is he straining towards? Well, the next verse, verse 14, explains the goal that he is desperately, with every fiber of his being, trying to attain. Because notice what it says. He's aiming for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is not just about, I'm aiming for a new body. This is also about what that new body is going to allow me to do. It's going to allow me to live with Jesus. Going back to the Garden of Eden, which Mo mentioned earlier this morning, when sin broke the world, we were separated. We could not live with God anymore together in the garden. We had to leave. Well, the new body is going to allow us to join him in eternity, to be with Jesus. That's really his ultimate goal. And so he mentions the body, the new body in 11, like we said, in verse 21 at the end. But that is the ultimate point. And so look at verse 7, middle of verse 7. As you look back at that, at his list, at the end of that he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything is rubbish, end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, this righteousness is not coming from me. It's not my own from the law. It comes through faith in Christ. Everything keeps coming back to focus on being with Jesus, having Jesus in him, being united with him in eternity. When I teach people who are first starting to learn about the gospel message, one of the points that I delight in making to them is that what this religion is all about, unlike some religions of the world, is Christianity is not so much about following a rule of laws, a code of laws, a rule book, a bunch of things in here written down to follow. That is part of what this is. Obviously, we have a book, and it does have commands in it, But what this religion is mostly about, more than anything else, is following an individual. We are followers of a person, a rabbi, who is teaching us, who is going to live with us in eternity. And so I've made the point before, but I'll make it again here, that heaven is not just a place. Heaven is a person. Heaven is a person. Heaven is Jesus. And so when we think about heaven, we shouldn't think about just that, oh, I'm not going to feel pain anymore. Oh, it's going to be really nice for me in all these different ways. I'm going to feel good and all that. That's going to be a great benefit. Don't get me wrong. But primarily, heaven is a person that we live with. And so he is straining forward to get to him. So I want to ask this, in terms of application, if people got a good glimpse into our spiritual lives, would they see us straining? Would they? If they looked at us, those of us who are parents, would they see parents who are straining to find the time and the energy to teach their children the Bible at home? Or would they see parents who are primarily straining to take their kids to outside activities? Parents who are straining to get them the secular education that they want them to have. And basically parents who just leave teaching the Bible to the church. Sermons and classes at the church building, that's where my kids get taught. I don't have to do much about that. That's not straining, spiritually. What people see, if they looked at our lives, hungry Bible students who spend consistent time in the Word every week and then come to our assemblies prepared to be engaged in the Bible classes that we have here. Would people see in us spiritual workers who are primarily interested in the plans and the concerns of other people, or those who are primarily interested in what they have going on in their lives and just waiting around for others to notice them and pay attention to them? That's not straining, according to this idea in the text. And so this, if we allow ourselves to think very long about this point, all of us are going to be challenged by it. I don't care who you are or what position of life you are in. All of us can strain harder towards this goal of Jesus. Something else, though, that he mentions in verse 16 of our text here in Philippians 3 is holding. Notice that? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's kind of ironic because this whole lesson is about moving on, pressing onward toward the goal. And yet he says, part of the way you press on is you stay right where you are. In the teachings that you've been given, in the habits that you've been handed by me as an apostle, he says, in other places. And so you stay in what these things have been given to you. And Paul had good reasons for saying this in the letter, because we've already talked about chapter 4, verse 2. Remember these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who could not agree in the Lord. He says, you better help them. You better watch out for that situation. That should not be allowed to progress any further than it already has. Fix that within the group. In chapter 3, verse 2, this doesn't seem to be an active problem in the church at this point, but he has a warning for these people. Chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate flesh. Paul knew from personal experience that there are people out there who run around to different churches perverting and twisting the gospel to something that it was not, and saying, the only way you can really be part of Jesus' family is if you accept Jewish circumcision, just like everybody else under the law. And so Paul had to fight that tooth and nail, had to go down to Jerusalem to confront people who taught that, and to get on the same page with the apostles about that and the elders there in that church. And so he warns them, these people are out there, and so you need to hold to what you have. And it's not the only time in the letter where he mentions this. If you go to chapter 1, verse 27, he says, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16, says it again. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord my beloved. So, obviously, holding true to what we've attained doesn't mean that we never change anything about our lives. We remain inflexible to every idea that comes our way. Because, remember, verse 15, did you see that? He defines maturity in chapter 3:15 by, if you understand that you are not yet mature, if you know that you are not there yet, you haven't attained completion and perfection yet, then you are mature, because he says here, God has a way of helping you understand the different parts of you that are not there yet. And so when God does, when he does reveal that to us, we have to be willing to change that. Whatever habits, whatever thoughts, whatever deeds that we have in our lives that should not be there, he wants us to be further transformed into his image. And as we've been talking about sporadically, once in a while when we attend here, in this time period that we're living in, we have a lot of need to hold firm to what we have attained. I've talked about this before, but it is mind-boggling to me to live through a time of history that is heading into uncharted waters in a lot of ways. Marriage is one example of this. For the very first time in human history, humans have the audacity to redefine marriage into something other than what humans have always understood marriage to be. Unnatural relationships have always existed for millennia. That's nothing new. But nobody called them marriage. But we are now entering into a culture and a time in which that is becoming more and more prevalent. And so in the coming decades, I don't know what's going to happen for us or for our children or our grandchildren. And the day will come in Western civilization, in American culture, in which we have to go underground like our brethren did in the first and second and third centuries. We are an anomaly in world history. And so the day will come when our freedoms are stripped away. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. And so the day is now to buckle our seatbelts. The day is now to understand what it is that you believe and to stick to it like Gorilla Glue. Because we're going to need that in the days ahead because of the dark clouds that are on the horizon for Christians in Western culture, as is true of Christians that are now in Eastern cultures that are currently facing persecution in places like Communist China or Vietnam, where preacher friend of mine cannot even get into the country anymore because his visas have been revoked so many times. And the Christians there are definitely facing persecution. That's coming for us. We shouldn't look at persecution as this idea in the clouds that has no weight or bearing on us. It is coming. What are we going to do when that arrives? We should be holding now to what we have attained before that time comes. Like I said, I think all of this that we've been talking about this morning has to do with this idea. Why would we press on so hard? Why would we strain and reach with all of our ability toward Jesus? Verse 12 mentions that Jesus Christ has already made me his own. But that, he says, is the motivation to press on to make it, the resurrection and time with Jesus through eternity, to make that his own. But this brings up an interesting question. If Jesus has already done the straining, and he's already won the victory, and the battle's already over with Satan, why is it that he calls on us to strain so hard? Well, think about this in terms of what happened at the end of World War II. When we landed in 1944, June of 1944, on the shores of France in Normandy, and we established the beachhead, and we beat back the German forces, and we were able to then funnel all of our supplies and men into Nazi-controlled France, it was only a matter of time before Germany fell. In fact, it wasn't even a year later that VE Day came, when Berlin fell and Hitler committed suicide and the whole Nazi regime just fell apart at the seams. But what if, right after D-Day, the American soldiers, the Canadian soldiers, the British soldiers, they won the battle at D-Day, and they all sat down on the beach and they went, oh, isn't this great? We should just picnic here for a couple of years. I mean, it's really pretty here on the coast, and I mean, we've beaten them anyway, and it's a foregone conclusion that we're going to win the war. Well, yeah, but if you don't strain ahead to Berlin, the war's not going to be over. And so that's the way it is with us. The final battle that Jesus has fought with the devil is over. It is a foregone conclusion what the end will be. But this time of our lives right now is the time that we strain ahead to Berlin, that we make the foregone conclusion a reality, and that Jesus uses us in his last sweep of the enemy so that we can press forward then to the ultimate victory. When we celebrate with him after all the enemies have been put under his feet, that has not happened yet. Satan is still at work in the world. He is still attacking you and me and our children. And it is up to us to take this seriously. And so we're talking about this morning because this relates to what we're about to commemorate in the Lord's Supper. Jesus has pressed on to you and me through what he did at the cross. You think about all of what he had to go through, not just on the cross itself, but all of the hours and days and weeks leading up to it, all of the tense conversations that he had in that final week with his enemies, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who bombarded him with questions. You think about what he experienced emotionally when Judas was sitting at the table looking at him with arched eyebrows and saying, "Oh Lord, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you?" You think about those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane as he knows exactly what is going to happen in his immediate future, and he prays with his Father, "Let this cup pass from me, but I want to do what you want me to do, not what I will." Think about everything that he experienced. That is exactly what we mean by straining and pressing. He has already paved the way. He has already, verse 12, made us his own at tremendous cost of his physical body, his emotions, everything else about him. And he's been resurrected from the dead. And that is what he says awaits us someday. But for now, what we do is we, in some very small way, we commemorate what happened that night so that we can be reminded to put our hands back on the plow and to look straight.